All righty, come on in. excuse me. We're going to pick up in Leviticus chapter 8 tonight. You had some homework. You were supposed to read the first seven chapters of Leviticus. We had kind of given you some high points and tried to show you where Jesus was, but we left a ton of gaps. I admitted that at the beginning. I really told you, again, it's not my favorite style. It feels a little out of context because we didn't develop any of the context. We just really cherry-picked a handful of references and showed you where Jesus was in those references, and hopefully you went back and you filled in the color and you filled in just the purpose of the sacrifice and what was being sacrificed and added the rest of that. So I hope that you did that. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands who did, but I hope that it was, I hope Sunday night encouraged you, right? So my job is to preach the word, your job is to heed the word, to study the word, and so forth. And so I hope that you went home and did that. Tonight, we're going to continue that sky-high kind of survey of this book. We're not going verse by verse. We're not even truly going chapter by chapter, though tonight we will. But there has been some times where we've really just kind of maybe one verse out of this chapter, maybe a handful of verses out of that chapter. And so we've kind of skipped a good amount because the study is not meant to be super-duper in-depth because we could spend hours and hours on each sacrifice and every detail of every sacrifice, and we don't necessarily intend to do that. We're just genuinely trying to just survey the book and get a big picture kind of understanding, finding the fulfillment of the law. That's the title of the series. That's the goal of it. What we're trying to do, how the Bible talks about how it is a foreshadowing of Jesus, and it is a schoolmaster that brings it to us. So kind of picture yourself like this. We're investigating the shadows that lead us to Jesus. We're trying to figure out where is he in this book, because again, we're seeing prophecy and we're seeing pictures and we're seeing types of Christ. We're seeing a foreshadowing of the person of Jesus Christ in this book. And so that forces us to take a little bit of liberty on the context side of things, because we won't develop context like we have in other books like 1st and 2nd Samuel, where we're going into every verse and we're walking through every, you know, storyline and we're covering every person. We don't necessarily, we're not necessarily doing that. I don't want to say we don't have the time, because we certainly could take the time, but that would be a different aim. That would be a different goal. We would lose some of the bigger picture by staying so nose to the ground. And so we're trying to take a little bit of a higher perspective because we kind of want to see that picture, if you will, the picture on the puzzle box, if you will, which was an illustration we used a handful of weeks ago. But again, I encourage you to do it on your own. It's not a hard book to read through. It might be more difficult than maybe some other books, but hopefully with the high points and hopefully with kind of the pictures of Jesus we've already installed into our understanding, which is why last week I had you write in the margins, if you're, you know, if that's kind of your thing, to try to show you where Jesus was at, try to give you some kind of breadcrumbs along. Now, I will say the purpose for doing this, kind of let me talk about this. The purpose for doing kind of the sky-high view of things, it's not to make study easier for me, because it's actually quite easy to go verse by verse as a preacher, because the text determines what I'm preaching on. And next week, I know if I preach through chapter 8 this week, chapter 9 is my text next week. And so it's not a whole lot of work. It is a whole lot of work because you got to study and so forth, but it actually takes a considerable amount more work to give you big picture things. This particular book I've had to read through, I think, three different times just to try to map out the bigger pictures of things. Whereas if we were doing verse by verse, we kind of peel layer by layer and we see some things as we go, versus kind of this bigger picture thing, it does require a greater amount of study. But what that does to you then is it also requires a greater amount of study from you, because you're gonna have to go back and read some of these chapters. I'm going to put some of the skeleton together tonight from chapters 8, 9, and 10, but you're supposed to go back and kind of fill in the rest of that. You're supposed to go back in and try to understand. And so my hope is not just to give you a fuller picture, but also to whet your appetite for study, to create a desire in you to go back and say, okay, we saw what happened with Aaron, but what's the rest of the details? And what did they do with his sons? What happened to the ashes of the sacrifice? And hopefully that creates a bit of an appetite in you, that we can walk together through the Bible. We can co-labor together in the Word, that it's not just you're coming as a church member being spoon-fed, but we're creating this kind of, hey, here's some big things, go home and study them. Hey, here's some big outlines, here's some big pictures, go home and study the details and the verse by verse. And so that's genuinely the heartbeat for this Leviticus study. And again, it's not because this book is too hard to do verse by verse through. It's actually, like I said, harder to do a big picture thing, because then you kind of got to weed, I don't want to say weed, you kind of have to sort through what, you know, here's the bigger picture. And you got to kind of set some things aside that, man, I'd really like to discuss that, but I'm going to have to leave that to them for their own reading. So with that being said, we finished chapters 1-7 last week. We really unpacked kind of the primary forms of sacrifice that were instituted and clarified. We saw kind of the burnt offering and the grain offering, the meal offering, some of those different things, blood offering. We received a bunch of pertinent information as to who would be sacrificing, how they would be sacrificing, what would they be sacrificing, and why would they be sacrificing. And then last week, we followed these shadows to Jesus. We found him being the ultimate atoning sacrifice, fulfilling the whole picture of every one of those, whether it's the grain offering, whether it's the meal offering, the burnt offering, what to do with the, you know, was it all the way consumed or partly consumed? And we found Christ in all of that. This evening, we're going to cover chapters 8, 9, and 10. And the context of these chapters center around the office of the priest, okay? And we're going to find some instructions. We're going to find the inaugural sacrifice made to instate or ordain the priestly family. And then we're going to very quickly find the failure of those who hold that office, which is not a surprising kind of way the text moves when you're talking about, you know, the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus. The children of Israel are given a set of instructions. They start doing something and immediately they fail at it. That's really what the picture is tonight. And so what I want for you to do, what I'm not going to do for you at the beginning, I'm not going to give you the big picture of this particular section of Leviticus. I want you to search for it. I'm not going to tell you what we're looking for. I want for you to find the foreshadowing. There's a big portion that we're going to go through that's actually narrative. It's not law. It's not like, you know, and then take the cow, and then take the oxen, and then take the sheep. It's actually a narrative. It's a story portion. There's about 3 chapters, 8, 9, and 10. That are narrative in nature, and I'm not gonna tell you what you're looking for, but I want you to see if you can find Jesus in this text. It's a little bit like watching a mystery movie. If you're like me, which I think most people try to solve the mystery before it gets to the big reveal, we're going to get to the big reveal in chapter number 10. We're going to see Jesus pretty obviously. I think most of us will know without me even having to make application. You're going to be like, okay, I see where Christ is. But my hope is that as we're walking through this, you can already get ahead of me and begin to search for Christ, begin to look for kind of those breadcrumbs that lead us to this schoolmaster that teaches us that Jesus was the fulfillment and the end of all the law. And so be on the lookout for that. I'm not going to help you anymore until we get to chapter number 10. So I hope that you can kind of solve that mystery for yourself. But let's go ahead and we'll pray, and then we're going to jump right in to our study. Father, we ask God that you would do a work in and through our lives tonight. I pray that you'd help me with the study of this text. I pray that you would help me to just to be able to present it in a proper speed, in a proper spirit, with proper study. I believe that I've studied properly. And so I just ask God that you'd be able to help me be able to feed the flock of God that you have given to me to oversee and to shepherd and to love and to bring to them the word. And so I pray, God, in a special way that you would accomplish exactly that, and that you'd help us pay attention on purpose, some deep things, but this might be a little easier message to listen to, being that it is a narrative story. And so would you just help us to be able to search for Christ and be able to find him, and Spirit of God, guide us in our souls to be able to see the tips and the hints and the clues that would lead us to this fulfilled law and this fulfilled Jesus picture here in this text. So bless us and be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to break up tonight these chapters into kind of big blocks of teaching. It's not alliterated. It's not sermon points. It's just kind of like, hey, here's what we just saw, and then chapter 9, here's what we just saw, and then chapter 10, here's the big picture of it all. Most of the book, I kind of said this a little bit, but most of the book of Leviticus is not narrative in nature. Most of the law is exactly that. It's law. It's instructions, what to do with the blood, what to do with the animal, where to place the hand, what to do with the ashes of the sacrifice, where the animal gets killed. And it's not a story per se. Much of the book of Exodus is story, though there is law in that book. But you see what I mean. There's different types of text there. But tucked right here in the law, at the very beginning, before sacrifices even start, there's this little 3-chapter narrative portion that gives us a very important picture that you're going to be searching for alongside me tonight. So we're going to look at Leviticus chapter number 8, and we'll go verses 1-3 tonight. Again, I'm not going to add every bit of context, so I'm going to leave some of those gaps for you to do on your own. But Leviticus chapter 8, verse number 1 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the atoning oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So block one, what we're going to see is the ordination and the installation of the priest. So Moses gathers all the material, all the clothing. He's got the ephod and the breastplate and the thing that goes on their head. I think it's a turban of some sort. Forgive me, but all of these things were told to him back in Exodus 28. We studied that. God told him every bit of instruction. He told him every bit of how the sacrifice and what Aaron was supposed to do with the sacrifice and his sons and what they were supposed to wear and the anointing oil. And if you might remember, it was after that instruction in Exodus 28 that God asked for an offering for exactly that. And so now we're really getting to the point where these sacrifices are going to start happening, but the priest needs to be installed first. And so look at verse number 6 with me. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith, and he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even unto the forefront, did he put the golden plate and the holy crown and the command, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses back in Exodus 28. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them, and he sprinkled therefore upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. That's going to be a big play in this particular passage as the priests are being installed. You're going to find that the priests have to make sanctification for themselves. Moses here is making sanctification for them, but eventually they will have to make their own sacrifice for that. But what you're finding is Aaron is being set apart to the priest's office. But in verse 13, you see a little bit more. It's not just Aaron that's being set apart. And Moses brought Aaron's sons. Now we know Nadab and Abihu, they are the sons of Aaron. We've seen them before. You'll see them again in a little bit, but it says, and he put coats, remember that word, upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. And so then Moses is going to bring this offering forth, this offering we heard about in Exodus 28. There's this oxen that has to be killed, this bullock that has to be killed on behalf of the sins of the priest the offering is for their sanctification. It's for their ordination. We'll see that word in just a little bit. But look at verse number 14. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his fingers, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it. So this altar itself is actually being set apart for something. Notice what it's set apart for. To make reconciliation upon it. So this altar, just again, this isn't the big picture, but I think you can see Jesus in that. This altar was the place whereby reconciliation would be made. And then in verse number 22, Moses brings the ram of what it's called the ram of consecration forward. And this is the one that he is going to use the blood to put on the priest. He's going to put it on their big toe. And there's just some things that happen. And I encourage you, like I said, to read that. But what he's doing is he's consecrating them to the office of the priesthood. First, he sacrifices for their sin with the oxen or the bullock, and then he brings a ram forward, and now they're supposed to sacrifice this for the installation. Now, I use this word ordination on purpose because that's what the word consecration literally means in this passage. When the Bible calls this the ram of consecration or the animal of consecration, what he's saying, it's the Hebrew word milam, and it's found 41 different times. There's a couple compound forms of that word, but it means this: holy unto the Lord, or to be set apart. And that's a pretty common understanding of the word consecration. But the primary definition of this word used in this particular sense, it means to fill or to install. It means to ordain or to place in. And so these priests are being installed into the office of the priesthood for a very important reason. And you actually find some context. Would you, if you got a ribbon, would you put it over in Hebrews chapter 8 specifically? I'm going to have you go there with me, but leave your ribbon in Hebrews because we're going to end there tonight. Quite a bit of text in the book of Hebrews. A book that I would recommend reading in tandem with the book of Leviticus. We're talking about how the priests are ordained into their office of a priest to make sacrifice, to make gifts, to in some ways mediate between God and man. And again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself with some of those words, but I hope you recognize them. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 3 says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherewith it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." It's talking about Christ, that he had something to offer as well. Now, real quickly, I just find this kind of neat as a pastor. Obviously, pastors and priests do not fill the same office. It's not the same job, and thank God for that. That'd be way too much blood for me. That's not an office that is necessary anymore because we have one high priest. But what you do find throughout the scripture, throughout the history of scripture, is that God does ordain men to minister on his behalf to his people. You find in the Old Testament that priests were ordained to their office. They were sanctified wholly to that process. Jeremiah, we find, he was ordained a prophet to the nations from his mother womb. He was installed. He was set apart and to a task to represent the truth of the message of God. In Mark chapter 3 and John chapter 15, we find that the apostles, they were ordained to be representatives of the work of Christ. And then you find this holy expectation laid upon pastors in the New Testament as well. Again, I'm not conflating the two. I'm simply using the word the Bible uses. It's the word ordained. And you find that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fastings, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." We see it again when Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:7 that he was ordained a preacher and an apostle. Two separate things, right? No apostles today, but we certainly have preachers ordained to that. He goes on to tell Titus to ordain elders in every city. In fact, that's one of the reasons that he left him there in Crete for that process. And so the office of the priest is very different from the function of pastors, in the same respect that the office of a prophet, perhaps, if you can say that, is very different from those other installations. But what is neat to me is that God has always had people who would represent him. They are not God, Jesus, again, being the fulfillment of all of that, but he had people who would stand on his behalf to share people the very message of God. Be that a message he had revealed to Jeremiah, or be that the truth that Moses had given to the priest, there were men who were to stand and minister to God and to the people and so forth. So that's just a neat thing that I saw when I saw that ram of consecration, that word ordained. So the Levitical priests are installed. Aaron and his family are now fulfilling that office. And then I want you to see the second big block of teaching. It's found in Leviticus 9. You're going to find that the office of the priest actually begins to fulfill its role. Verse number 1, Leviticus 9. "And it came to pass on the eighth day." Now that's important because the seventh day was when the Levites were installed as priests. So now this is the very, very next day. "It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel," in verse number 2, "and said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord." And so these offerings were again made for the priests on their behalf, not for the people, but their behalf. So they had a sin offering the day before. Now they have a sin offering this day. It's being sacrificed. Now jump down to verse number 8. "Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering which was for himself." And so he is making reconciliation for his own sin so that he can go on behalf as the high priest. He can go on behalf of the people to make sacrifice for the people's sin. And verse number 15, we see that. Verse number 15, look there if you would. "And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first." So there's two sacrifices. The very first sacrifices we find the priest really making. The first is on behalf of their own sin, right? The day before there was a ram of consecration. Moses offered a sin offering on behalf of the priest. Now they're offering their own sin offering, and they're offering a sin offering of the people. And upon completion of both sacrifices, Aaron comes out to the people. And notice how this happens or unfolds. Verse 22. "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." So to me, I've got it written in my Bible, it has begun. So the sacrificial system is installed. The priests are ready. The first sacrifices have been made. The office is filled. The priests have been purified. Their offerings have been made. Reconciliation on that altar that was purified as he anointed it seven times has begun. Literally just begun. So what could go wrong, right? Leviticus 10:1, the very next chapter, verse number 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, there is a bit of a time break here. We don't know what it is. It could have been the ninth day, right? It could have been a week later. It could have been 2 months later. We don't know. All we know is what God lists next. After Aaron comes out, he's made the sacrifice. He raises his hand. The people shout. The glory of God comes down. They fall on their face. And the very next story are the two sons of the priests, his sons who'd been ordained, had been anointed, the blood of the bullock applied to them, the sin offering made on their behalf. And there's a lot of details that God actually leaves out about the record of what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Like, what was strange fire? I mean, was it a different color? How did they make it? I mean, where did they get the idea? How was it offered? Where was it offered to the Lord? What were they trying to accomplish? Was the motive simply curiosity? Were they trying to do something? There's a whole lot of details left out about exactly what was going on with this particular sacrifice. But what we do know, or rather what we might want to do, is kind of defend these men. This is maybe human nature that says, well, I mean, could they really be in trouble for that? I mean, what's so wrong with strange fire? Strange just means different. It doesn't necessarily mean bad. Maybe they were trying to please God. Maybe like Cain, he just brought what he thought was best. And the problem with this approach is at no point, and here's kind of the personal application, at no point in the instructions ever given to Israel and to this particular family, Nadab and Abihu, were they ever even remotely asked, allowed, instructed, suggested to do anything even close to what they did? They were supposed to offer blood. They were supposed to offer grain. They were supposed to offer meal. They were not supposed to offer this strange fire that was different from what God had given them. And I'm going to give you kind of a thought. God didn't tell them everything they couldn't do, but he had very clearly established what they were supposed to do. And the same thing applies to us. Their instructions were clear. Their occupation was lined out. Their sacrifices clearly given in Leviticus 1 through 7. Their expectations of God clearly established. And this story kind of reminds me of a straying Christian kind of trying to justify their own decisions. Like, you know, the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. You know, the Bible didn't say it couldn't offer strange fire. You know, show me what's wrong with that decision. And again, let me say what I said about Nadab and Abihu. God didn't tell them everything they couldn't do, but he had very clearly told them everything they should have done. And so, you know, you may not, you know, hear a message tonight about perhaps something that, well, God didn't say I couldn't do that, but is the Spirit of God leading you to do that, or is it just maybe curiosity or your own desires in some of that? And so that's just kind of a personal application. I think that the Bible is clear with what God expected of them, and what he expects of us. And we can't worship God kind of the way that we want. And man, we had this own idea and we want to try it our own way. God's very clear about what he expects from his people. Now, the rest of the story is absolutely heartbreaking. It really is very hard. And this one I at first had kind of left out, but I do want to take some time and read it with you. I want you to see kind of what Aaron has to do. His boys die in there. Notice what happens. Then Moses, verse 3, said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Here's what Moses just said to him. He said, Moses tells Aaron, God is setting an example. God will be, sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. He said, I'm going to be purified. I'm going to be pure. I'm not going to let someone come and taint my name. I'm going to be sanctified in those that come nigh unto me. And I think this is important, especially to anybody who serves in any leadership capacity, that as we serve and as we lead, that we lead above reproach. And I think that's kind of what's happening in this story. Moses says to Aaron, listen, they shouldn't have done that. And God's going to be sanctified in those that draw nigh unto him. They've got to have pure hands and a clean heart. They can't just walk in and do whatever they want in the tabernacle here. Look what happens in verse number 4. And Moses called Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so this is the extended family of Aaron, some form of second cousin or first cousin. I don't necessarily have that in front of me, but verse number 5. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. These coats were given to them to sanctify them for the work. And now they're not going to touch that dead body. It would make them unclean. In fact, these men, they're going to have to purify themselves before they can come back in. But they carry these boys. I would guess they're not exactly boys. I would assume they're somewhere in their 40s or so. It's just my own guess reading some other scripture on that. But they carry these boys, the Bible says, out of the camp. Now that phrase, out of the camp or without the camp, appears nearly 30 times in the last part of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus. And most of the time, it's something outside of the camp is where the ashes are dumped for the sin sacrifice. Outside the camp are where the cursed are taken and stoned. Outside of the camp is where the dung and the innards are often burned. And these two priests, the very first generation of priests, the ones who perhaps should have taken the mantle from Aaron when he dies in the book of Numbers, they should have been the ones who to carry out the high priest's office. They are carried out of the tabernacle by their coats and disposed of outside of the camp. And their daddy is told to hold his peace. That's a hard ask. But verse number 6, "And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes." It says, don't mourn for them, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. He said, if you're going to mourn about anything, mourn over their foolishness. Mourn over their sin, that this strange fire was offered to God and that God brought a burning out from that. Ye shall not go out from the doors of the tabernacle of the congregation. He said, you can't even go see your boy's burial site, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So to me, again, just kind of the ground level view of this thing, this is hard to see Aaron not being able to mourn the loss of his own son. But the expectation of God is very clear. They had accepted the role of priest. They had accepted and signed up for all of the requirements thereof. And what you're seeing, and here's where we're gonna have you started to solve where Jesus is in all of this. What you're seeing is the failure of men. Okay? Failure of good men. Ordained men, set apart men, ritually pure men, anointed men, men who are holy unto the Lord, these priests. You have a family, a group of men who were set apart for the highest of the high offices. So you think about this with me, the family of Levi and of the family, they were all priests, right, to some degree or another. But of the family of Levi, there's this family of Aaron. And Aaron's family is responsible for most of the sacrificing. Aaron is the high priest, and that's going to pass on through the lineage of Aaron. And you have this particular family that's supposed to be the ones that do the mediatory work of the priest's office. What you have are priests and mediators who have failed. Follow me here. Just like every priest after the order of Aaron would fail. No man who would ever hold that office of high priest would ever be perfect, ever. After the order of Aaron, they would fail, even chosen men like Abraham, right? He's not after that order, he predates that order, but God chose Abraham for his cause, and Abraham failed. God chose Isaac, and God chose Jacob, and God chose the 12 sons of Israel. Moses was chosen, and yet he failed. Aaron was chosen, and yet he made the calf. The sons of Aaron failed by offering strange fire, and every other person in this line of succession would fail to be perfectly pure and perfectly holy in their mediatory work between God and men. Which brings us to the application phase. I hope you have found Jesus. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews, okay? And here to me is the whole point of the story. Here's the whole picture. You have this, the very first block of teaching, the installation of these priests, the ordination of this particular family, the setting aside, the filling of the office, the first sacrifices are made, and then man fails so quickly. But what you're finding, let's take a trip over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse number 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained, there's that word again, from men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So this is God chooses them out of men for this particular mediatory work. Verse number 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. What he's saying is these priests, they can have passion and compassion rather. They can have compassion on lost or the sinful people because they themselves are compassed with iniquity. You remember, what before Aaron could make a sacrifice for the people, he had to make a sacrifice for himself. So he gets it. He gets why as a priest. Man, I'm a sinner and they're all sinners and I got to sacrifice for myself so I can sacrifice for them. So they're compassed with iniquity no matter who holds this office. Verse number 3. Verse number three, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And we saw that, like I said, in chapters 8 and 9. Before they could offer for the people, they had to offer for themselves. Verse number four. And no man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. This is actually more important than perhaps you might realize at first. What he's saying is no man could make himself a priest. God had to call that man to be a priest, but not in the terms of like God calls a preacher, God calls a prophet. God had called Aaron and his family, and through the lineage of Aaron, God had called the priest, right? And so they were called through the family or the priesthood of Aaron, the immediate family born in that line. They were priests after the order of Aaron. So pick up in verse number five. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't ask for the job, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest, speaking to Jesus, forever after the order of, I'm not going to make you read that, Melchizedek, not after Aaron. So hold on to that, verse 10. It's actually restated in verse number 10, look at it. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to unpack who Melchizedek is. If you'd like to do your own homework, Genesis 14, Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7 all talk about this man, Melchizedek. Let me just give you a brief overview of who this man was. He's the man that came in Genesis 14. The first appearance of him is to Abraham. After a battle, he receives tithes of Abraham, and that's mostly what we know in the Old Testament. His name is the King of Salem or the King of Peace. We find in the book of Hebrews that what it appears to be that he has no beginning and he has no end. He has no father and he has no mother. And again, being the King of Peace, it seems very clear, at least to me, that this is a Christophany or an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And again, do your own homework on that. But you've got this King of Peace who has no beginning and no end, which really only God is the only being that has no beginning and or end. And so it seems pretty clear to me who that is. But the Bible clearly tells us that this priesthood of Melchizedek that predates Aaron, and it predates Abraham, and it predates the law, Jesus is a priest after his line, a perfect line, one that wouldn't be stained with sin, one that could make better sacrifices, one that could be a better mediator, one that was of an eternal line of priests, because Aaron's family, here's Jesus, had failed. Just like Adam's family had failed. Just like Noah's family had failed, just like Abraham's family had failed, just like every family throughout all of Scripture, even trying to fulfill the high and holy office of being a priest, they still failed. Now jump over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, or Aaron's line, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there of another priest, that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He said if Aaron's family could have brought righteousness, and if Aaron's family could have been that perfect mediatory group of people, then there was no need for another priesthood. And so if the first line of priests was sufficient, then there'd be no need for this new line. And so here's the big reveal, and it's really quite simple. Hopefully you've gotten there before me. But not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the laws, he's also the mediator of the law, the one that goes between, right? And you can obviously tie that to the idea that there is one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. Because every man who'd ever filled that office, every man who ever held that position through the calling of Aaron, through that family line, every man who ever stood in that office was compassed about with sin. And that's why Jesus is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, making better sacrifices, and he is able to save. So not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the law, but he is the fulfillment of those who were to carry out the law. He was the fulfillment of all of it, from the front to the just from every side, left and right. But if you notice with me, we're in chapter 10 now, but chapter 1, you find Jesus, 2, 3, you find Jesus, 4, 5, 6, 7, you find Jesus, 8, 9, 10, you're finding Jesus. And I'm just kind of spoiler alert, but I'm pretty certain if we keep reading 11, 12, all the way to the end of the book of Leviticus, even as difficult of a book as it might feel, you're going to find Jesus. Even in the narrative portion, you find Jesus. This is a story about priests who are supposed to do their job, and man, they did it so well, and then immediately I don't think they have a specific title. There's the high priest and his two boys, and they fail. And God kills them because every person who would ever hold that office, ever hold that job, would not do it the way that Jesus was going to fulfill it. He was that one that we needed to come between us and God to make a final sacrifice. So here's what you got to do. Here's your homework. If you can, and you, well, I'm sure you can. It's only three chapters. I'd like for you to read Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10, but I'd also like for you to read Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. So six chapters. It fits right into this this project that we're doing, the three-week challenge. Read three chapters tomorrow, and then read Hebrews perhaps on Friday or so. And I really do think you're going to start to see these two books are very, very parallel. The book of Hebrews is an incredible play off of the book of Leviticus. Those two go very hand in hand. And so if you would do your homework, I would very much encourage you, you'd be greatly edified, I believe, if you'll read the text that we briefly went over, and then you'll read the text that we covered in the New Testament, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, and then Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed tonight.